1 Peter chapter 1, we're starting a brand new series, and we're going to be going through the book of 1 Peter. And once we wrap up 1 Peter, most likely we're going to hit 2 Peter. And so we'll just go right into that. But what we're going to see in 1 Peter itself is that God uses many things in our lives to reveal ourselves and to reveal our faith. And he doesn't do it to embarrass us, but he does it to literally grow us. That's the plan here. And what we're going to see today is that God sometimes uses suffering to show us who we are and to reveal our faith. Now that's where we're going, okay? Let me get us to our sermon here. There we go. But I want to give you some background on 1 Peter before we get into this passage here this morning. And so as we start here, let's just see a little bit about what's happening in this time period. So it was written by Peter, surprisingly, right? Being named 1 Peter. Peter was an apostle. He spent time with Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples. And of the 12 disciples, there were those three guys who were in the inner ring, right? You had the 12, and then you had the three that were Jesus brought and taught more things to and had them around more things. Of those, Peter was one of them. The other two was James and John. And many scholars think that Peter dictated this whole book to a guy named Silvanus. And you see that in chapter 5, verse 12. You can go look at that later if you want. But the reason that they believe this is because Peter was a fisherman by trade. But this 1 Peter is written in this advanced Greek that Peter wouldn't have really known, wouldn't have written it, wouldn't have spoke. And Peter gives credit to this guy in chapter 5 named Silvanus and talks about him a little bit there. And so most likely he dictated everything, and Silvanus wrote it down, and we have this book who is given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then we have this little bit of a timeline you see here. So Jesus is raised from the dead in 31, and you see Peter writes 1 and 2 Peter in that time period of 60 to 67. Just before he's martyred for his faith in Jesus, and a little bit after, maybe 30 to some years after Jesus was resurrected. So this is when it was written. And then it's written to these churches over there on the right side of your map. There are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these places are in the modern-day Turkey. They were churches that were scattered all over, about the same size as our state of California. That's how big that area is. And Peter is writing to these people in these churches who are literally being persecuted, and even some of them are being executed for their faith in Jesus. It was a dire situation for these people in these churches. And so he writes this book to them, and it comes with a lot of passion. It has a lot of imagery in it, and it's very, very, very theological. It's very practical as well. In fact, all good theology is very practical, and this book is very exhaustive. In fact, one of the leaders of the Reformation, Martin Luther, said, "Everything a Christian ought to know is found in this book." Well, aren't you glad we're going to go through this book then, right? Everything that we need to know is found here in 1 Peter. In fact, the address of this book, you know, the dear whoever, when you write a letter, that part, the first few verses that we see here, well, it gives us the whole message of the Bible in this very beginning part. Jesus is mentioned in the first three verses four times. And so Peter is intensely theological here, but he's also intensely practical. It will fit with our everyday lives and what we're going through. And so the reason that he needs to be about both of these things, theological and practical, is because this book is about suffering. And if you are going to suffer well, you have got to have some theology in order to do it. You need to know about God. You need to know about who He is and His character and what He's done. You don't just need a bunch of steps to go through the hardships in your life, the pain in your life. You don't need some self-help motivation slogans. You are going to need theology. And Peter is going to give that to us here. And he is encouraged, or he is really encouraging his readers to be in the world, but not of the world. He's encouraging his readers to rightly respond to the persecution and the suffering that they're facing. There's a way that they are to respond to it. He's helping them understand who their spiritual enemies are. And the main thing that Peter wants them to do is to experience God in the middle of their pain. That's the main thing. He wants them to experience God in the middle of their pain. He wants them to know that God is there with them, that God sees everything that's going on, and that God hears whatever is going on in their lives. That's the main thrust of this book. And as we get into this idea of suffering, right at the very beginning of this letter, he talks about the Trinity. In the very first couple of verses, he mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. It tells us, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." And so really what Peter is doing here is he's saying, I want you to understand all of this so that you can suffer well in your life. You're going through a lot of things, a lot of hardships, a lot of pain and persecution. You've got to know this so you can suffer well. You need to understand God's outlook towards you before the foundation of the earth was ever happened, if you're going to make it through what you're facing right now. And some of us here are struggling. Some of us are going through some hardships and pains in our lives. And Peter is saying, I know you churches are going through this, and I need to talk to you about this stuff. And he goes on in verse 3. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is because of God's mercy." God didn't save us because we deserved it, we did anything to earn it. And this is a very important point here. God saves us because He loves us. It doesn't say that because of God's obligation toward us. It says according to God's great mercy, He saves us. And so his main point, Peter's main point here, is for us to focus and rejoice in our salvation through Jesus. That is the key right there to suffering well. It's to rejoice and focus in our salvation through Jesus. And he uses this birthing metaphor here. Peter is saying you need to be born again just like Jesus told us. You need to be rebuilt, regenerated, renewed. If you're going to be alive physically, what needs to happen? Birth. If you're going to be alive spiritually, what is required? Birth. And so he gets into these verses showing the process of how this born-againness works. So how does it work to be born again? Well, there's this sanctification of the Spirit he talks about in verse 2. There's a divine Holy Spirit influence in your life. Jesus said you don't come to God unless you are drawn to Him. And so who draws us to God? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and He has been at work in your life since the day that you were born. He's been working through your circumstances, through the people around you, through your desires that you have. He is at work. And when we come to Jesus for salvation, what he's doing, the Holy Spirit, is making you holy. He's making you holy. He's sanctifying you. He's bringing you face to face with Jesus so that, as verse 2 says, which is kind of weird to our modern ears, but we even sang about it a little bit this morning. He says we are sprinkled with Jesus' blood. Now, that's atonement language. This is the idea that we need atonement in our lives because of our sin. An atonement is an appropriate price that's made between two who are separated and want to become and want to make them one again. And so if you look at the word atonement, it's a combination of two words. It's at one ment. At one ment. And literally, the blood of Jesus makes us one with him. Some people don't want to talk about God and the atonement. They don't want to talk about God and the blood. Why can't it just be God and love instead? Well, the Bible tells us that a loving God provided for his own atonement for us. Without the atonement, that means that our sins wouldn't be very serious, so that would make God's grace cheap. Self-atonement, because God did this atonement for us, means that God's grace is costly because our sin is serious. And we're going to get into the atonement much more deeper as we get in toward the end of chapter 1 over the next couple of weeks. But as I already said, the main point of this passage here that we're looking at today is suffering. How do you suffer well? It's more than a coincidence that Peter talks about God's suffering, the sprinkling of blood, and the atonement before he talks about our own suffering. Now, he does talk about our suffering, and we see it in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Various trials are sufferings, okay? Now, in Eastern religions, suffering is merely an illusion, something that you have to fight through in your mind. It's not a thing that happens to you physically. In the Western secular thought, which many of us are fed in our own lives, that's kind of our worldview, suffering is basically your worst nightmare because it messes up your American dream, what you think should happen in your life. It messes up that low-hassle, maintenance-free life that we want where everything is just good and everything just gets better. And so in America, we despise suffering. We hate it. We try to do anything we can to avoid suffering in our lives. That's what we do. In Christianity, suffering's kind of the deal. There's an old poem that says, or it's called A Path to Suffering, and this is what it says. It talks about suffering. It says, "The other gods were strong, but thou," speaking of Jesus, "was weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. But to our wounds only God can speak, and no God has wounds but thou alone." The very person of Jesus is the basis of Christianity. The very person of Jesus cries out suffering. Today, branding is, in modern terms, it's hugely important. Everybody wants that brand of what they're like. You think about, let's just look at one this morning, Apple Company. And I want you to put on your marketing caps for a minute here this morning. What is Apple's brand? You're tempted to say it's that little apple that looks like it has a bite out of it. That's not the brand, okay? That's the logo for Apple. So what is Apple's brand? And you look at their commercials, you look at what they do, it's cool. That's their brand. If you have Mac, if you have an iPad, iWatch, iPhone, whatever, you're cool. That's what they're selling, right? That's their brand, coolness. Cool. What's interesting is in most business situations, not all, but most, the logo and the brand aren't necessarily the same thing. We see that with Apple here. But in Christianity, the brand and the logo are the same thing. So what is the logo for Christianity? It's the cross, right? What is the brand of Christianity? Suffering. And some people have been disillusioned by coming to Jesus thinking that if I go to give my life to Jesus, then everything's just going to be turned around great. I'm never going to struggle again. Everything's going to be, I'm not going to suffer. He's going to just bless my life, and I'm going to be happier. And yes, God will bless you, and yes, there's going to be joys in your life. But if that's what you think completely, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Jesus said to be a disciple or to walk with him is to what? Is to take up your cross and follow him. Everybody suffers in this world, no matter what nationality, religion you have. Everybody has suffering that they go through. But as Christians, we kind of sign up for it. It's our logo and it's our brand. It's the cross. And Peter says it this way. You are grieved by various trials. And then he compares these trials to a furnace. And that's what this fire language is. We'll read this in a little bit, but that's what he's talking about here. He's got this fire language here. And so what trials are things that put the heat on you. Are you familiar with your trials or with trials? It's where your life heats up in a bad way. We've had these things in our lives. We might be going through them right now in our lives. And Paul, he even talks about suffering and trials too. He talks about them in 2 Corinthians 12 and other places. But in 2 Corinthians 12, he's talking about this thorn that's in his flesh. And he asked God three times to remove this thorn from his flesh. Actually, he begged God three times and prayed three times that God would take it away. And so a trial is something that you wish would go away. A trial is something that you are begging God to take away from your life. That's how you know what a trial is. Paul says, or Peter says, we're in Peter, not in Paul, one of Paul's, but we're in Peter here. Peter says, you are grieved. You are grieved. There's pain and suffering in you. And you feel like, I've got to get out from under this. It has to stop in my life. I can't handle it anymore. Trials are things that you wish would just go away. Trials are things that you're begging God to take out of your life. It's things like cancer, miscarriages, breakups, divorces, being in a tough marriage, being depressed, losing your job. And your temptation when you go through things like that is that God cares so little about me that my life is always going to struggle. I'm always going to go through this thing. It's always going to be this sad in my life. I'll always be full of grief. That's one response you can have when you go through pain like that. Another response is, God loves me so much that this is the worst thing I'll ever go through. I'll never struggle again because God loves me so much. The clouds are going to clear. The sun's going to come out. And that's another response you can have. But let me tell you, both of those responses are wrong. They aren't the truth. And so what has you bummed in your life? What has you grieved? What trial maybe are you in right now in your life? What's that thing that you're asking God to take away? That's your trial. That's your trial. And it's very helpful for us to name it a trial. Because sometimes when you don't name it a trial, you kind of get caught off guard by it. Sometimes when you don't name it a trial, you think that even God is caught off guard by this thing. Like, oh, God, you didn't see that one coming either, huh? Let me tell you, God is not surprised. He isn't surprised by what you're going through. Now look at verse 7. I'll go back a little bit to verse 6. It says, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice the language there in verses 6 and 7. In fact, if you go back a little bit farther in verse 6, maybe not. I may already be up there. Yeah, it is. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Do you see that if necessary part there? Then the very first two words of verse 7 are, so that. If necessary, so that. That's what he's saying here. And Peter is saying trials come in your life from God directly or they come indirectly, but God isn't surprised by these trials that happen in your life. And we can get into all kinds of theological arguments like, well, does God allow it or does God cause the trial that's in my life? Let me just tell you, that's not how the biblical writers talk about trials. The way that the Bible writers typically write about the trials and the pain that are in our life is that when we are going through trials, God is using it. It doesn't really answer that question, did God allow it? Did God bring it? They just say, if you're going through a trial, God is using it in your life. That's how Peter is talking about him here. You've been put in a furnace and you're being refined. God is using that trial that is in your life. And what Peter is saying is really what John Newton said. And if you know who John Newton is, he wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. He says, everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that God withholds. And as hard as it is, and as difficult as it may sound, and as to know that God is sovereign over your salvation, right? He's sovereign over that. Sometimes I think it's even more difficult to know that God is sovereign over your suffering. It's hard to face. It's hard for us to think through that God is sovereign. He's in control over the pain that's in my life. It's difficult to face, and there's actually an order to your struggle. There's an order to your trial. And it seems random to us, right? Like it came out of the blue, like what is going on here? It seems chaotic in our lives. It seems unplanned. The reason why? It's not our order, right? We didn't want this to happen. It's not our plan. But there's a purpose, though. There is a plan. There's a method to the madness that is in our life. God is at work. He's sovereign over your suffering. He isn't surprised by what's happening in your life. He doesn't forget you on the back burner where the heat is on. Oh, shoot, I left Joel back there on that back burner. That's on real high. I got to do something about it. No, that's not what happens, right? He cares, he hears, and he's at work. He sees what's going on. And if you aren't sure what God says about suffering, just go ahead and read the Bible. Like, open the Bible and start reading, right? It's all over the Bible. Hebrews 12 talks about how God works in trials. Trials are used to train us. There's an interesting word in Hebrews chapter 12, and that word is gymnazo in the Hebrew and the Greek. And so what you can probably guess where we get what word we get from that in the English language. It's gymnasium. Well, gymnazo literally had to do with stripping down so that you can do exercise, right? You got to take off some of the outer clothes so that you're unencumbered to exercise. If you're going to work out, you aren't going to put on a coat, right, to work out, unless you're going to work out in a really, really cold. But if you're going into a gym or whatever, you're going to take off the coat. You're going to take off the heavy sweatshirt, whatever it is, and so that you're free to work out, right? You take off some clothes so that you can have a good workout, so you can be efficient. The writer of Hebrews says, this is what suffering does to us. This is what trials do to us. They strip you down. They show you what you have. They reveal your character. And that's why he says in verse 7 that we just read, there's a tested genuineness that happens as the dross is burned off. So trials take off everything that we are clinging to other than God. That's what trials do. God isn't bringing you into conflict with your spouse or your boss or your friend. He's bringing you into conflict with yourself. He's bringing you into conflict, maybe even with Him in that moment. He's bringing you into conflict with the truth of God. And so trials bring us face to face with our impatience, with our impulsiveness. They bring us face to face with our anger and our passivity and our fear and our foolishness and our lack of toughness. Trials reveal our character. And remember, they're not there to embarrass us, but to mature us. And so the best thing that we can do, and then the worst thing that we can do, or that they do, is that they show us who we are, right? It's the best thing and the worst thing that happens, is that trials reveal to us who we are. They don't just reveal our character. God isn't just going to show us what's wrong with us, but trials are there to grow our character. In fact, what I've seen in my own life and what I've read in the Bible is that the way to really grow in your life is to suffer. That's the best way. We don't like to say it. We don't like to think it. We don't want to go through it, but that's the best way. And so why aren't people really growing anymore? It's because nobody wants to suffer. And when they're in the middle of suffering, they do anything they can to get out of the suffering. And that's what keeps people from growing. They don't suffer well in the midst of their suffering. See, what trials do is they will either consume you or they will refine you. Trials will either push you toward God and to God, or they will push you away from God. It all depends what you are rejoicing in. It all depends on what you are taking joy in. And that's why Peter says in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. What is this that you rejoice in? It's that whole description that he has in verse 3 through 5 about the process of salvation. And some people think, well, if I could just get some sort of mystical truth, if I could just get some relief from this thing, if I can just get something that will fix my life. No, the way that you're going to get out of your suffering, as far as it's consuming your life, the way that you're is going to respond well. You have to respond well. It isn't some magic. It isn't some quick fix. It's going to be by you understanding theology, understanding who God is and what He's done. It's understanding what happened to you when you became a Christian. That's what Peter is saying. If you want to suffer well, you have to know this. So look at verse 3 again. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope, not an optimism. It's an assured confidence that God will win in your life and in your trial. He is going to win. One way or another, He wins. That's a living hope. We know that He's going to win at some point. It goes on to verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. This is describing what you have in your salvation. When you came to Jesus and you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you asked Him to forgive you of your sins, to be a part of your life, that you were going to follow Him with your life. This is what you have. You have imperishable. It's permanent. Undefiled, it's pure, unfading, it's pristine and beautiful. Peter says all of that is being guarded. And the word means to be guarded, locked up, and protected by a group of soldiers. That's your salvation. guarded, safe from attack, and safe from escape. And what do I mean, safe from escape? Well, your faith will persevere despite external evil that may come in or come at you, and your own internal compromise. Your faith is being guarded from other people, from the hard circumstances that you face in your life, and even your own self. You're guarded through faith in Jesus, and that's what he's done for you. And we're going to see here next week that it doesn't just end here. We're going to talk about holiness next week, right? That's where he goes from all of this. It's like, this is what we have in Jesus, and now he is making you holy. And so we'll get into that next week. But he's saying here, rejoice in your salvation. And when you rejoice in your salvation, it's reminding yourself often that heaven is real. And I'm going to make it because I am a part of the family of God. I've given my life to Jesus. And that's why he says rejoice 3 times in this book. Why? It's because you are saved. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're free from the penalty of sin. You're being saved by the power of sin, or from the power of sin, I'm sorry. You're saved from sin. You're being saved from the power of sin. And you'll be saved from the presence of sin. That's what you rejoice in. That's what you put in your head and in your heart when you are suffering, that God is working in me. He has set me free from my sin. I'm going to be with him one day. We have to remind ourselves that our suffering can't take away our peace. It can't take away our joy or even our future joy in him. But all of this goes back to God. And I can get you all excited about all these things, but if you don't take it back to God, you are not going to be able to stand in the midst of pain. You're not going to be able to last. It's because he foreknew, as it says in verse 2, he foreknew us. Foreknowledge. People think foreknowledge is God looks out into the future and he looks at all of those who would believe in him and he saves them and he delivers them. That's actually foreseeing. That's not really what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge is more like foreloving. So here's what God is saying, and you can study the Bible to make sure I'm getting this right. But God is saying, I have loved you. I have committed to you before the foundations of the world. Don't let the cares of this world take me out of your mind, because I am with you, and you are always on my mind, God says. And you have been since the foundation of the world. Longer than there have been stars, I have loved you. I am absolutely and totally committed to you. I'm sovereign over your salvation. I'm sovereign over your suffering. That means in complete control. And you need never to fear that I will not be with you. I will always be there. I have loved you because I have loved you from the foundation of the world. So when you're in the midst of a trial, there's a couple of things that you can do, that you should do. First one is write it down. If you're in a trial, if you're suffering and in pain in your life, one of the smartest things that you can do is just to write it down, what your trial is. There's just something about seeing it on paper. It changes everything about it. So you write it down. You write like, well, I'm suffering in a bad marriage. I'm suffering and lonely. I'm suffering and with health problems. I'm suffering with financial problems. I'm suffering with depression. Whatever it is, you write it down. And then second thing you do is you don't ask why, you ask what. For most of us, when things are going bad in our lives, we ask God, why is this happening? And that's not a horrible question to have, especially if you're going through a real big pain in your life. And I'm not saying there isn't time that we shouldn't wrestle with God that way. Why? But if you can actually get past the why, because the why is sometimes attached to self-pity. It's not really about honest wrestling, but it's about self-pity. It's about this feeling that God owes us something. And so what we really need to do, and we can be in that why for a little bit, what we really need to do, though, is move on to the what. God, what are you doing in my life through this? Like, here's my trial. I wrote it down, and I'm asking you, God, what are you doing in this? What are you teaching me? How are you growing me in this? How are you trying to love me even through this? And I'll be honest, God isn't always completely clear when we come to him. Sometimes he will give us the reason, and sometimes he won't. Sometimes if you ask him, he will tell you. All the time, if you read your Bible, you're going to see people going through similar things that we're going through in our lives and how God worked in their midst. And so you write it down and you ask, what? What are you doing, God? And Peter says trials are like a furnace, fire and light. Fire burns away the things that shouldn't be, and light exposes the things that shouldn't be. And so as you look at your life, maybe there's something that's constantly there, and you can ask God, what are you trying to burn off of me, God? How are you refining my character in my life? What are you doing to me and in me? That's the questions we need to be asking. And so he talks about joy all throughout this book. Joy. In the book about suffering, he talks about joy. Let me tell you, joy doesn't eliminate suffering, but what it does is it overwhelms suffering. Joy doesn't keep us from suffering, but it helps us meet God in the middle of our suffering. And so we've got to see God. We've got to have his joy in our life. I just love that picture of what Nico was sharing last week, if you were here. He was sharing the story of going through all of those sufferings and trials and pains in his life. And he said, as soon as he got that cancer diagnosis, there was just this joy and this peace that came over him. Right? Like, he thought that was it. That's the end of it for me. And then all of a sudden, God brought this joy and this peace in his life in the midst of the suffering. And that's what we need in our lives. It doesn't take the suffering away, but it overwhelms it. It helps us meet God in the middle of it. And that's why Peter ends this section with these words here. It's in verse 8. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Speaking of Jesus. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This whole idea of the furnace and suffering is all throughout the Bible. And in fact, Nico talked about that a little bit last week. He talked about Daniel 3, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were thrown into the fiery furnace because they would, their faith in God. And as they were thrown into the fires, that was the furnace that was meant to destroy them, to burn them. What do they see in there? Not just three men, but they see a fourth. Jesus was with them in the midst of the fire. He meets them there. Then you have Isaiah 43. Tells us in verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. And all this goes back to Jesus. To Jesus. See, what we have to understand is, if we're going to suffer well, if you're going to go through trials and pain and hardship in your life, if you're going to have hope in the midst of those things, if you're not going to get bitter toward people and toward God, you have to see Jesus in the fire with you. You have to see that. That's the only way we can get through these things. And we're going to get into this more, like I said, at the end of chapter 1. But you have to see that Jesus went into the furnace of God's wrath for us. He said, as bad as the furnace is, I will be with you. It will not destroy you. It will strengthen you. He went to the furnace for you so that he can be in the furnace with you. He drank the cup of God's wrath. All the wrath for the sin of the world, all of God's anger was poured out on the Son, Jesus, so that he can help you and he can help me with our little cups of suffering that we go through. That's what Jesus did. And that's what you have to see, that he suffered for you. Suffering is temporary. We're talking about suffering a lot. We're talking about it being our logo and our everything, right? Our brand. But suffering is temporary. It's not permanent. We may go through more multiple things of suffering, but it's not going to last forever. And that's why Peter says in verse 6, suffering is for a while. It's temporary. Jesus is eternal. Trials are simply little pebbles of fertilizer meant to grow you. They are not big rocks meant to destroy you. But you have to see Jesus in them. That's where your joy is going to be. That's where your hope is going to be. That's where you're going to allow that refining process to happen in your life, where he can make you more like him in your everyday life. And I believe that Christianity has the best resources for suffering over every other religion. Why? Because we have a God who suffered. You have to see him. You have to see him. You have to look for him. Get some people around you who will even cry with you in the midst of your pain. Jesus had more joy than any other person, but yet we also see him weeping loudly at times. And some of you just need some people to come around you and to cry with you in the midst of the hardships and the suffering that you're going through. Some of us just need some people to come around us and rejoice with us too. But we've got to see Jesus in the fire with us. We got to understand that he went through the fire to save us. He went to the cross for us. And he was victorious over it. Would you bow your heads this morning? We don't like pain. We don't like prolonged pain, especially. But if we were to ask Nico here today, as he shared his story last week of, you know, almost dying three times, all the operations, the going through the cancer and all those things, if we asked him today, would you not want to have gone through that if you had the opportunity? I would guarantee he'd say, no, I'm so glad I went through that. God shaped me into something more than I ever was before. I see him and know him more than I ever did before all those things. And these are the things we forget in the midst of pain. We just want to get out of them. And if you're in the midst of a suffering where you're something that you're asking or begging God to remove from your life right now, I want to ask you today to write it down. This is my pain. This is my suffering. If you have one of those bulletins and you got a pen in front of you, write it down right now. This is my trial. And if you've been struggling with the why, I want to challenge you to move to the what. God, what are you doing in my life? What are you showing me? How are you trying to refine me in this? What are you doing? And I want you to take a moment and wrestle with that, and we're going to close here in just a few minutes with prayer. But we want to pray with you here in just a moment after you've dealt with these things, so that you can walk in the joy and the hope and the peace that is for us in Christ Jesus. So would you just take a minute? If you're in the midst of a trial, write it down. If you're not, just talk to God about it right now. Be praying for others if you got nothing this morning. We want to just give these things to Jesus so that we can see him work in our lives and that we can suffer well.